In the book of Psalms, in Psalms 127, there's a statement here with regarding what comes from the hand of the Lord. It's a wonderful psalm, and it's very short. And it starts off by saying, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And then he says in verse 3, behold, children are the gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is their reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. As a father of five, I have to attest that I can bear witness to the truth of the statement that the man who has a lot of children are surely is a man and who is blessed of the Lord, and assured my wife would say the same with regard to her feelings about the thing. Here the Bible teaches us that children are a gift of the Lord. What a wonderful blessing to have children. And what amazes me very often about this is that there are so many people who can have children very easily, then there are some who struggle to have children, and then sadly there are some who have none. But it seems like everybody, whether they have many children or no children, will realize the blessedness of children and how important they are and how good they are in a home and how every home that has them is at least feels blessed at the time when they are born. The problem is not so much having the children as to rear them correctly. It's a hard thing, once the child is born, to rear them in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, to rear them in a way that gives the glory to God. And again, all you have to do to find out about this, just ask anybody who's had children and ask about the difficulties they have faced with regard to this teaching their children and teaching them to love the Lord and teaching them in the ways of the Lord. It's a difficult task. And sadly, from time to time, it's difficult even among Christians, because there are different kinds of Christians who feel that it's important for Christians to raise their children in accordance to the Scriptures, in accordance to the ways of the Lord. And then there are other Christians, perhaps, who are a little bit more liberal-minded with regard to the Scriptures and with regard to what God has said about this, and who want to kind of go out on their own and to experiment with regard to rearing children. And sadly, these two won't meet, and sadly there'll be conflicts, and sadly the children always suffer when this kind of thing happens. We live in a time when it's a question that often arises in the minds of people about disciplining children, about disciplining them or not to discipline them. That's the question. That's the question that parents are trying to answer all the while or all the time while juvenile delinquency continues to move merrily on. Whether or not I need to discipline my child or not. Confusion in this issue, like many other issues, regarding the home and the family, is usually the result of people not taking God's law seriously, not taking His laws the way they ought to. Many of us have decided that since times have changed, and they have changed, even in my lifetime they have changed, but they have decided that since times have changed, that He can satisfactorily change basic laws to correspond with the changes that He has made. It's hard for us human beings, where change is always going about, and change is kind of constant, always changing, always moving here and there. It's hard for us to imagine a mind that is infinite, that is perfect, that has always been perfect. And that's the mind of God. It's hard for us to comprehend that there is something that is unchangeable. And there is one and a being who is unchangeable, and who cannot grow, and who cannot diminish, and His ways were right from the very beginning. And that's hard for us to think about such an individual as this. But this is what we need to think about when we consider child rearing and what God has to say about it. We cannot improve upon perfection. We cannot improve upon that which came forth perfect the first time it was uttered. And everything that God has said is perfect from the very beginning. It cannot be improved upon, because God Himself would be diminished if it could be improved upon. He would not be God if it could be improved upon. In Psalms 102, beginning of verse 26, turn there if you will, we find the psalmist contrasting creation with God. And in talking about how creation changes, God speaks through the psalmist and he says, even they, talking about creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars, even they will perish, but you endure, he says. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God is eternal, and God does not change. In Numbers, we find a prophet called Balaam. Now, this prophet was a rebellious prophet. He was one who really did it for filthy lucre and everything. But under the control of God, Balaam says a very profound truth. He says here, God is not man. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will it not make it good? In other words, whatever God says he will do, he will do. He does not change. And whatever God says about something, will he not make it good? In other words, God is just going to be God. And God has no shifting shadow, no variation. Whatever he says, it is so. And whatever he says, he will accomplish. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord says through Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change." That's perfection. I mean, I change all the time. I mean, I'm always looking for ways to improve myself. I'm always looking for ways to become a better student, to become a better father, to become a better husband, to become a better citizen. We're always looking at these kind of things. And yet, the God who we serve says, I do not change. I am the same. I have never changed. I am the same from of old even to now. And that is the God whom we serve. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Imagine that. That's the being we serve, brothers and sisters and friends. We serve a God who is always the same, and there is no shifting shadow. You don't look at him today and then tomorrow see somebody different. You don't go back and say, well, there's a certain God in the Old Testament, and then come to the New Testament, there's a different God. He's the same. He has not changed. Our understanding of him always changes, because as we read his word, our understanding grows and becomes more complete. But God is God, and there is no change in God at all. Change is something that belongs to imperfect beings. Imperfect beings change. God is not imperfect. God therefore does not, and God cannot change. And so Paul could say of Christ, who is God, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's who we serve. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 8. And thus, when we look to God for guidance in any issue, whether it be regard to the home, or whether it be regard to the church, or whether it be regard to any other matter in life, when we look to God for guidance and God has given that guidance, know for certain that what God has said about this or that issue is right. It is right, right from the very start. And it cannot be improved upon. When we go to the Bible and we discover what God has said, it is to our own hurt if we rebel against it. It is to our own hurt if we ignore this instruction. It is to our own hurt if we think that we can improve upon the things that he has said. When we read the Word of God and read what God has said about the home and the family, especially with regard to rearing our children, whom God has given to us. Our children whom God has given to us. And we read about this and we ignore what God has said, or we substitute what God has said for what man has said and what man has written, then we are sinning not only against God, but against our children. And that's a significant and important thing for us to understand. When we ignore what God has said with regarding any issue, but in this lesson with regard to our children, and we do not abide by what he has revealed, we think we can improve upon it, make it better, then we sin against God who gave it, and our children, because they will be the ones who suffer the most in this life because of our foolishness. God has indeed revealed His will with regard to His gifts to man. God has told us about our children, and God has revealed to us what His will is with regard to our children and how we are to rear them, how we are to bring them up. And His will cannot be accomplished in parents who are not on the same page. And what I mean by that, if a father and a mother are divided about this, then God's will cannot be accomplished in its fullness. It cannot be accomplished in its fullness. Ogden Nash, who was a poet, wrote a poem back in 1936. So I guess he must be dead by now. I'm sure he is. But he wrote a poem back in 1936 entitled "A Child's Guide to Parents." And the poem is too long for me to read in this lesson, but if you write that title down and go on the internet, you can see the whole poem. But in this poem, he's writing to children. And he's writing to children to teach them how to deal with their parents. And this is what he says. And listen, and this shows you the wisdom of the age, and I'm sure that Ogden Nash said this with tongue fully, firmly planted in cheek, but it does reveal the thinking perhaps of some. He says, "The wise child handles father and mother by playing one against the other. Don't," cries his parent, or this parent to the top. The opposite parent asks, "Why not?" And then he says in the very final line, "But joy in heaping measure comes to children whose parents are under their thumb." And that's what he says, and again, I think that really reveals something about the philosophy even of his age. We talk about the good old age. And there were parents even back in 1936 who were under the control of their children. And Ogden Nash says that the children who have their parents under their thumb, joy heaping in measure comes. Children are very quick. Children are very quick to understand that mom and dad are not always on the same page with regard to their discipline. And let me tell you, when they finally can see this, and it doesn't take very long for them to see this, without hesitation, they will attempt to use this to their advantage. When a child sees that mother and dad are not agreed upon the way that something should be carried out with regard to the child, that child will use that and try to cause division in the home because of that between the mom and the dad and get his way. Furthermore, children are quick to take advantage of any weakness that they may see in their parents that would allow them to take control of the situation. Children quickly learn that they can discipline, that they can teach their parents through their tantrums, and through their grumpiness, and through their threats, and through their hysteria, and through their rage, and through their pouting. They realize very early that if they do all these things, or any of these things, they can control their parents. And they can determine the course of their own household. Are you horrified to know this? All you have to do is look around and see it's so. Look at the various homes and look at the various families. And look at how children are very quick to manipulate parents against each other and how they seek always to control the house. To discipline their parents, to respond in certain ways when they act in a certain way. Let me illustrate this in my own experience. On my father's side, I really come from a big family. My mother and father only had three children, but my father's sister had seven. And when Patty and I moved to Ireland back in the 1980s or thereabouts, we would go over to my aunt and uncle's house very often. They lived there and they had seven children, and we would go over there for midi tea on Friday night, and my aunt had this big spread out there, and after a while we begin to notice that my aunt will cook maybe two or three meals. And then we begin to discover, well, why would she cook two or three meals? Well, as her kids were growing up, and she would serve them, let's say, a corn or maybe a carrots, one kid would say, I don't want that. And so the mother would dutifully go and cook something else. And if they had beef and they wanted chicken, the mother would go and dutifully cook chicken. Now, I love my aunt and uncle. I think highly of them. There's probably no other worldly people that I think more highly of than both of them. But with regard to this, their children disciplined their mother and father. Instead of putting the food before them and saying to their children, this is it, the mother said, okay, I'll make you something else. And so the child quickly learned that if they didn't like what was put before them, that they could change their parents and they could discipline their parents to cook something else for them. You see? And I see that happen today. Somebody goes out to eat and I don't want to go to McDonald's, I want to go to Burger King, so we'll go to McDonald's and after a while we'll go to Burger King, we'll go to both. Somebody says, I want chicken and we'll go, in other words, instead of just say, no, we're going to have this, and if you don't want this, you can go hungry. We cater and our kids know that we will give in to this and that and the other. And you say, that's a small thing, perhaps, but maybe not. Maybe it's just the tip of the iceberg of what's really going on in the home. Of how children like to manipulate mom and dad and kind of control the situation by their crying, I'm not going to eat this, or I'll turn blue, and I'll do this and that until mom and dad gives in. And so many parents are frightened of this, and we give in. One time my kid tried to turn blue, and I let it. And the worst thing that could ever happen, dear friends, is that they pass out and start breathing again. They won't kill themselves. I mean, that's just not going to happen. And yet we get frightened. And I remember one time when we were talking about our children and our kids were putting up a fuss about eating something. Our heaven in our family was to make them eat a little bit of everything, even if they didn't like it. Now, we didn't make them eat a heap of things. We gave them a spoonful of stuff they didn't like. You got to eat that spoonful. That's it. And they would gag sometime, and they would complain, but they would eat it, or else we'd give it the next morning for breakfast. And they would know that we would do stuff like that. They just knew it, so they'd get it over with. And you have to do that sometime in order to let them know that you're in charge and that you know what's best for them. And you know what? The stuff they used to not like, they love today. And there's a few. They don't like liver. But that's okay, my wife doesn't either. But the point is that you have to be in charge. And there's another thing. When Pat and I were first brand new parents in Maine, and we used to meet in this old meeting house. It was a one-room schoolhouse. And when Patty and Sean were sitting there, and Sean was just starting to be a toddler, you know, he was able to sit up straight, and he was able to do a few things. Sean didn't like sitting in the assembly. He didn't like the fact that he had to sit in the assembly for an hour and be quiet. He liked the Bible classes because there's action in the Bible classes, and he liked the singing because he actually liked to sing. But then when the preaching took place or the Lord's Supper took place, Sean began to think, well, he began to think that he'd rather fidget in his chair or carry on a conversation with his mom, or maybe with the next guy next door, you know, Claremont or Galen or Muriel or one of the other Christians who were there. And Patty realized that he can't do that, because that kind of disturbance ruins the worship for these other people and her. And so she began to try to restrain Sean in his antics. And when she attempted to restrain Sean in these antics, guess what Sean did? He fussed. And he started crying because he was no longer able to do this. And so he started crying. And so Patty finally, and it wasn't like a long time went by, because as soon as it happened, she saw it was not going to stop. She would just take him out in the other room. And we'd had a little furnace room in the back of the building. She had to actually come up to the front in those old days. And we'd go to this little classroom and she'd sit there. And Sean would immediately quiet down while Patty put him on the floor. And he would play and then talk to Patty, and the only ones whose worship was then disturbed was Patty. And so the pattern in our worship for a few weeks or a few months was, Patty, we'd go to worship. Sean would try to talk. Patty would try to stop him, and then she would take him back there, and everything was okay. And then all of a sudden, Patty realized she's being trained. Patty's being trained. Sean is training Patty. Because as soon as they got back there, he was good. He had everything he wanted. He had freedom, and he had the ability to talk to his mom as he wished to talk to her. And so Patty was being trained by little Sean. And if you think that doesn't happen, it happens. Your children are smart. They may not have your education, but they know people, and they know you, and they know exactly what to do. And Patty learned that Sean was disciplining her, that Sean was training her to act in the way that was acceptable to him in the assembly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? So this happened week after week. Sean was training his mother. Without question, the house needs discipline. But the discipline that has the approval from God does not come from the bottom up. It comes from the top down. That's the discipline that God requires. The word discipline comes from a root word that means the same root word that we get the word disciple from. And that root means to learn. So to return to the illustration of Patty and Sean and the assembly, Sean was attempting to discipline Patty to teach her how he expected her to behave during worship. Had Patty not figured this out, can you imagine the problems that we would have had and the burden that would have been upon the churches that we worshiped with when we had all five of our children, all of them doing the same thing? Can you imagine the chaos on that roll? That everybody was disciplining Patty, expecting her to act in a certain way, take them out when they wanted to be taken out, and so they wouldn't have to sit here and learn to be quiet and learn to be good. Well, Patty did figure this out. Patty actually was smarter than Sean at that time. And so was I at that time. And once Patty understood what was happening, then there came this mighty clash of the wills. A mighty clash of the wills. And I want to tell you, it wasn't a pretty sight. It wasn't a pretty sight. Patty was determined to teach Sean that it was not her that needed to be trained, but she wanted to let him know that he needed to be trained. That he needed to be trained, and she was determined to teach him that it would be more unpleasant for him to go to that front room than it would be to stay quietly in the assembly hall. And that front room no longer was a haven to Sean. That front room was a room of terror to Sean. And it really was. And she would take him back there whenever her patience became short, which was very quick because Sean had really chanced his arm. And she would not tolerate. She would say, be quiet. And when he wasn't quiet or he started fussing or crying, she would take him up and he, the panic and the terror in his eyes. And she would go there and discipline him in a way that was needed, bring him back in, sit him down, and start all over again. And it took a while. It was difficult. I feel sorry for all mothers, and especially a preacher's wife. Because at least when you're sitting in the pew, the dads can help with their moms. But when I'm up here, it's difficult for me to help with my wife. But I feel sorry for them, because it's difficult for them to do this, and they, for a few months, sometime a little bit longer, don't know what it's like to sit through an assembly because they're back there teaching their child how to sit through the assembly and how to be quiet so that people here can worship God in peace. Now, I'm saying this as a father of five, and I'm saying this as a father who has lots of understanding and sympathy for children and for parents and for the brethren. But they need to learn this. Sean needs to learn this. Sean needs to learn this lesson. And all of our children need to learn lessons like this throughout life. We need to learn these lessons. Now somebody may say, what a horrible person you and Patty are, making your child do that. Well, I realize people may think that. But I want to say that you need to understand that nothing that men think they have learned about child rearing can improve upon what God has said about it. And when you hear people telling you you need to reason with your one-year-old, they're telling you they're nuts. They must not have ever had a one-year-old or a two-year-old. You can't reason with them. And I don't care how smart your child is. You can't do it. You have to teach your child. Yes, you need to talk to him or her. And you need to explain to them the best you can, the best they will understand. But at the end of the day, when they say, why must I do this? It needs to come down because I said so. And if you're not prepared to do this, I'm talking about to the child, if you're not prepared to do this, then I will enforce my will upon yours. You can either comply or not. And you can explain that to the child and see if he'll understand it. And he'll look at you like, what you say? But when you take him in the back room and do whatever needs to be done, whether it be in the home, or whether it be in the grocery store, or whether it be anywhere else, your child will learn these things. And they will come to appreciate a little bit more about what true learning is all about. God expects us to discipline our children. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18, the scripture says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. What that means is that if a person neglects to discipline their children, the children will grow up to be no account. And they will be a danger to society and to themselves. And if you don't take a hand in this, you could lose your child. That's what he's saying there. You could lose your child in death in this life, but even worse, you could lose your child in death in eternal life. Joel gives an excellent pattern for discipline. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, tell your sons about it, let your sons tell their sons, and the sons to the next generation. That's discipline. Tell your children, and then have your children tell their children, and then have your children's children learn it as well. You see, discipline can come verbally, that we talk and we teach and we use words to convey thoughts and convey ideas to people. God wants us to do this. And God expects parents to talk to their children and to instruct them in the right way in which they are to go. And I mean right now, verbally instruct them. If we don't verbally talk to our children, if we don't convey to them words about what we like and dislike and what we want of them, how can they learn? It's kind of like, how can they learn without a preacher? How can they learn? They can't. They have to learn somehow, and we have to verbalize it. Father, shame on us. We're not talking to our children and leaving all the talking to our mothers. We who are the head of the house and we who rule the house in a godly way must verbally tell our children what we want so they will appreciate not only us better, but our mothers or their mothers better. And so we can back them up in the things that we say. God expects the men and especially to take charge in this. Turn its will to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, God commends and shows His approval of a family that is disciplined when He speaks to Abraham. And He says in verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so the Lord may bring upon Abraham what He has spoken about him. God said that I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him. Abraham was a teacher. He was a teacher toward his children. He was not simply a man of great faith, but he tried to teach his children that faith. And we know he succeeded to some degree, because when he and Isaac went up that Mount Moriah to worship God, Isaac knew something about worship. Do you remember the story? They went up there with the wood, and Isaac said, well, here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? He understood something about it, because his father had taught him. God wants us to teach our children. In 1 Samuel, God also reveals His displeasure when fathers and mothers, especially fathers, fail to teach and discipline their children. In this instance, it was the priest, Eli. Eli, who was at fault, a priest of God. Think about it. And He says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning of verse 11, here God is speaking through the young boy Samuel. And in verse 11, Samuel gets this vision that he's supposed to give to Eli, the priest. And he says, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to the end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by any sacrifice or offering forever." God says to Eli through Samuel, "I told you about this, and Eli did not rebuke his child." Now don't get this wrong here, because sometimes we think some wrong things when we read the scriptures. Eli did rebuke his son with words. Look, if you will, at the 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning of verse 22, we see Eli teaching his sons with words. Listen to what he says. And what he says is not wrong. He says here, "He said to them, 'Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?'" Eli said that to his son. So he did rebuke him verbally. But you see, Eli had more power than just the word. Eli was a high priest. And having given his sons instructions about their lives and having pointed out to them that you're doing wrong, children, how dare you do this? And look at the terrible things you're doing. Eli had the responsibility to remove his sons from offering sacrifices, from serving as priests in the tabernacle. But he didn't do it because they were his sons. How sad is it when Christians are only prepared to say a few words to their children and maybe rebuke them, but not teach them by actions. And God held Eli accountable. Teaching your children means more, much more than just teaching them facts. It means more than this. Some of our children know many Bible facts. I'm impressed in this congregation about the children knowing certain things. If you've taught the teenage classes, you've learned that the children know a lot of facts about the Word of God. You can ask them things and they'll tell you what the Word of God says, and then they may even give you the scripture where it's found. And this is important. We need to keep doing this, to have our children know facts and know where it's found. But dear friends, if we fail to teach our children the consequences of disobedience, we have failed to teach our children. Eli understood that his sons were acting wickedly, contrary to the authority and obligation of God. He should have removed them from service. He should have disciplined them in a physical way, and not removing them from the service would have been such discipline. But he did not do that. And he suffered as a parent for the consequences of this. But I would dare say that when these boys heard Eli's words, "You shouldn't do that, sons," that they probably heard these words before when they were growing up. I would dare say that Eli had already shown them his pattern. That he was good at saying the words, but very poor at following up on things. That his bark is worse than his bite, to borrow an old cliche. And so when the father would speak, the sons would not listen, even though the father spoke the truth. The sons were not afraid of their father. And this confuses the child when we speak the truth and yet refuse to act upon it and enforce that truth in our children. Listen, moms and dads. And I do not speak as a perfect dad. I have failed in many respects with regard to my children. But let me say this. We are neglecting our duty toward our God and to our children if we do not physically discipline them when they need to be physically disciplined. When they put their little toe over the line and they challenge your authority in the home and they defy what you want them to do, you do a gross injustice by ignoring it, or by smiling at it, or by letting that happen again and again and again. Experiment, if you will, with physical discipline. Put them in the corner if you must. Withhold television if that works. but it may eventually get down to the old-fashioned bottom line that God spoke about in the Scripture. Well, you may have to spank your child. And I know that sounds horrible to our age. Spank your child? How barbaric. But you can't improve on what God has said. God has told us in His Word that spanking is okay. Listen to what He says in Proverbs 22 and verse 15. And we know these verses. Not a one here is ignorant of them. In Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it from him. In Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. In Proverbs chapter 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof gives wisdom, but the child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Now, I'm not saying that you have to spank the child for everything. There are other ways to physically enforce your will upon your child. But sometimes these other ways don't work. Kids, I don't want to watch that anyway. And I don't care if I don't eat anyway. I wasn't hungry. Or they may do something else. I don't care. Well, let me tell you what. Somehow they're going to need to learn that your word means something, and you're going to have to impress that upon their minds, and if it has to come from the bottom up, then you need to do it. And you sin against your child when you do not attempt to teach your child the consequences of their disobedience. Solomon said in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he would go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. From what we have learned in this lesson, this teaching, this discipline may or not be in the form of punishment. It may be simply in words of advice, in words that you speak to your child. You need to do this. And let me tell you something. A well-disciplined child will be spared punishment. It will be spared punishment. What's there to punish? From you and society, they will be spared the punishment. However, when punishment seems to be the most effective way of training your child, it must not be withheld. Are we fossils or not here? Is this old-fashioned teaching or what? It's teaching that came from the God of heaven and earth, the Creator of mankind, and He, being the Creator, knows the best way in which to raise children. And when we turn to other books instead of to this book of books to attempt to learn God's will with regard to child rearing, we grossly err. And we bring harm upon ourselves, harm upon our children, harm upon our families. I'm not saying we can't learn things from other books to help us in doing God's will. But at the end of the day, this book is the final say, the final authority. We must not be afraid to do the right thing. Even if our unrighteous lawmakers make laws to say it's not right to do this, we need to do the right thing. There are just too many scriptures to teach parents that they have the responsibility to teach their children, to teach them by word, and to teach them by punishment if they need it. We have this duty to do this. Let us not neglect that duty. Let us teach our children. Let us discipline them. That is the will of God in this matter. And we need to take this to heart. And we need to hold up the hands of our parents. And we need to encourage them in the right way. One of the things that I remember as a youth, that when we would try to teach our children the right way to go, and it came down, we had a couple of stubborn children, and Sean was the stubbornest kid I ever met. And we would take him back there to discipline him, and some well-meaning but misinformed person would rebuke my wife and say things, well, people who abuse their child really do love them. Let me tell you what, we need to stop saying such foolishness to our parents. And instead of discouraging them from doing their duty, we need to encourage them to do their duty. And you as parents need to maybe listen to parents who've gone through the mill and realize they may have something to offer here. And then we need to go on knowing the will of God in this matter. It's difficult. It's difficult, but we can do it. It doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a man or woman determined to do the right thing to raise a good child. And we can help these parents, and we can help them as we have been helped in the past. I haven't said much about becoming a child of God today, but ultimately God even chastens his own children in through various ways. All you have to do is read the Old Testament prophets to see how he did that as well. But how do I become a child of God? Because if I am not a child of God, then really these other things are good and maybe will teach me how to be a better mom and dad, but it won't save my soul. It won't give me the remission of sins. How do I become a child of God? Well, the Bible teaches I become a child of God when I have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And then he goes on and says, "For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So we learn how we become a child of God by faith is when we are baptized in water, and then we are clothed with Christ. We become dressed in Christ, if you will. Have you been clothed in Christ? Have you, as a believer, been immersed in water for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins? If not, we encourage you to do so. The water is ready. And if you're not yet convinced of this, we'd like to hear more about it. We'll talk to you more after the services or any other time that's convenient for you to help you understand what you need to do to become a child of God. But if you're here today and you know what you need to do, then why not do it as we stand to sing the final song?